Well, with that said, let's turn to the scriptures now, and we're continuing in 2 Timothy, and so we've come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and let's just begin by reading this passage of scripture together. Verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray together and ask his blessing upon it. Father, as we come to your word, we confess again that all scripture is indeed breathed out by God. And that as we read and study this passage of scripture together, we're not just hearing the words of the apostle Paul, but your own words as you inspired Paul to write. So, Lord, we recognize it has your divine authority and that we must submit our minds and hearts to it. And we pray that you would enable us to do that, giving us understanding and a heart of repentance, faith, and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, we've come to a section in 2 Timothy, beginning really in chapter 2, verse 14, and at least an argument could be made that it runs all the way through chapter 4, verse 8, in which Paul's primary concern is to exhort and equip Timothy, his protege in the faith, to deal with these false teachers who were affecting the Ephesian church where he was ministering. And our text this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, is right at the heart of this section. And so my sermon this morning could be entitled, Dealing with False Teachers, Part 3. One of the challenges which false teaching poses to the church, really in any generation, is that it can tempt us to discouragement. After all, one of the features of all false teaching is that in one way or another, it presents a version of Christianity which appeals to people. So some false teaching offers a version of Christianity that will make us more intellectually or morally acceptable to those around us in our society. Other false teaching offers a version of Christianity which is more amenable to the ways of the sinful nature. And still other false teaching offers a version of Christianity that provides acceptance into a very tight-knit group of people who claim exclusive insight and exclusive privileges. And perhaps most common in our day, there's false teaching that offers, you know, grandiose possibilities of experiencing miracles or participating in a global movement of God and then gaining a share in the worldly prosperity that these things would afford. Now, it's easy to see why false teaching like this would be appealing to people. And so it's not surprising as well to see that false teaching like these are often very successful in gaining large followings. So for instance, we consider the fact that the vast majority of the largest churches in the United States and throughout the world have been built on teaching that, if not heretical, are at least heterodox. That is, they might affirm sort of basic Christian tenets, but yet add to them all manner of other errors. Now, this does not mean, of course, that there are no Christians, for instance, in any of these churches who've maybe been just led astray and caught up in something that they don't fully understand. But it is to say that the formal teaching of these churches is deeply compromised by serious error. And because of their massive following, these churches have incredible resources by which to spread their teaching throughout the world by way of television or radio broadcasts or videos and MP3s or podcasts and live streams, etc. And when you look around the world then, false teaching just appears to be enjoying enormous success. Now, meanwhile, when we open up the Bible and we honestly evaluate its contents, we find that the teaching that is there is not nearly as appealing to everyday people. In it, we find a clear proclamation of the holiness and the authority of the one true God. We find a very sober assessment of the weakness and depravity of humankind. We find the warning of divine judgment coming upon the world for sin. We find this mysterious teaching of the incarnation, God come down to take on human flesh, and the announcement of salvation through his substitutionary death on the cross and bodily resurrection from the grave, and then the call for mankind to repent of their sins and to put their trust in him as Savior, and then the requirement to live a life, a new and holy life of obedience to his commands. Now, these things are not nearly as easy for people to accept as the versions of Christianity that are often presented in different forms of false teaching. Indeed, we see quite the opposite. The Apostle Paul himself said that these truths are foolishness to the world, stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Greek, but to us are being saved, they are the power of God. Now, of course, if you consider the truths of Scripture, we recognize through the eyes of faith, having put on the sort of glasses of faith, and we look at them and we see there is profound beauty there, but it takes God's help to see it. And the natural man doesn't accept these things. And so this is why, inevitably, those churches that are trying to open up God's Word and to teach the contents of Scripture faithfully, the whole counsel of God, usually don't attract the large numbers of people, apart from those times and places where maybe God is doing a wonderful work of revival by the Holy Spirit. And so the proliferation of false teaching and its apparent success can be discouraging to churches and to teachers in those churches, like Timothy, who are seeking to be faithful to the true teaching of Scripture, but seeing the proliferation and apparent success of false teaching all around them. And it's this danger which Paul is seeking to address, this danger of discouragement, in these verses that we've come to this morning, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9. And here he sought to put the apparent success of false teachers into perspective for Timothy so that he might be encouraged to lead the church in Ephesus to respond to false teaching in an appropriate way. And I think as we read these verses today, we should respond to them. They should have the same effect upon us as they were intended to have upon Timothy. So let's dive in. And the first thing that Paul did was to explain to Timothy that the rise and success of false teachers, which he was seeing there in Ephesus, should not surprise him, because it's part of what we know will happen in the last days. And so from this we learn that we should expect false teachers to flourish in these last days. And this is verses 1 through 5. So Paul began there in verse 1 by saying, "But understand this, that in the last days There will come times of difficulty. Now, to grasp what Paul is saying there, I need to take a moment to just explain that phrase, the last days. And I recognize this might be a subject about which there will be some disagreement among people in the church here. All I can do is sort of nail my colors to the mast and tell you where I fall down. But this is a phrase which in the Greek, so if you consider that Paul and Timothy would have most likely been using the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Bible, this Greek phrase, the last days, has deep roots in the Old Testament. And it referred to, it was a phrase that was used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe a period of time which was future to the prophets when God would bring about a final redemption for his people and final judgment on their enemies, all through the person of God's anointed, the Messiah. Now, let me give you a couple examples of this. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, this is just one example. It says there, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Okay, now recognize that in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, that's the exact phrase that Paul uses in our text. "It shall come to pass in the latter days," that is, the last days, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And he goes on to describe the wonderful redemptive work that God will accomplish in the last days. Another text, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king," that's the Messiah, "and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days," the last days. Now, in both of those verses, you see, and these are just examples, that phrase, "in the latter days," or "in the last days," used to refer to a period of time in the future, which would be a time of redemption for Israel through the greater David, the Messiah. Now, the prophets use other phrases to describe this period of time as well. They would say things like, "in those days," or "the days are coming," right? And it refers to essentially the same thing, but they all refer to this period of time at the end. And it's called the last days because these would be the days, presumably, leading up to the end of the age, the last days. Now, the New Testament, of course, announces the arrival of the Messiah in the person Jesus of Nazareth. And with him, I argue, the arrival of the last days. So, for instance, the most obvious example is in Acts chapter 2, which of course records the events on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon those disciples like tongues of fire, and they became speaking in other tongues, right? So the outpouring of the Spirit. And Peter, in Acts 2, explains to the crowds what they are seeing. In verses 16 and 17, he says this, "But this," that is, this that you're seeing, "is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." In other words, Peter's saying, these events which you're seeing are the fulfillment of what Joel said would happen in the last days. The last days, then, have arrived with Jesus and his work and the outpouring of the Spirit. By the way, you can see the same basic thing in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, where the author says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also created the world." So again, the author indicates that the last days had begun. These are the last days, with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, of course, we have to also understand that not everything that the prophets said would happen in the last days occurred all at once when Jesus arrived. The redemption and the judgment had begun with Christ's first coming, but the final consummation of these things awaited his second coming at the very end of history. And so while the New Testament authors understood that the last days have begun, so that we are living in the last days now, yet they also understood that the last days wouldn't end until the return of Jesus Christ. The last days, in other words, turn out to be the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ. And they are last because this is the final era in redemptive history. No matter how long the last days continue, there's nothing left, no major redemptive event left on God's calendar for human history except the second coming. These are the last days. Now, all of that background, I think, helps us to understand what Paul was talking about when he said to Timothy in verse 1 of our text, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So as Timothy observed the rise and the success of the false teachers there in the church of Ephesus, and most certainly heard about it happening elsewhere, Paul called him to recognize that this was all part of the difficulties which would occur in the last days. And it's important to recognize that even though Paul spoke of the last days in the future tense, do you see it there in the text? There will come times of difficulty. Yet it becomes clear in the subsequent verses that he viewed Timothy's current struggle with false teachers in Ephesus as part of the difficulties of the last days. So, for instance, in verses 2 through 4, he describes the way people will be in the last days, and then he says to Timothy, avoid such people. Well, that indicates that the difficulties of the last days had already come upon Timothy, even though, of course, they would continue into the future all the way to the end. But let's consider Paul's argument in verses 2 through 4 more closely. So in verse 1, he commanded Timothy to understand that the last days, which we're living in, will be difficult. And then in verses 2 through 4, he explains why. So you see it there, he says, for people will be. And then he gave a lengthy description of the kind of wickedness which would characterize people more and more in these last days. Now, this description is lengthy, isn't it? It's made up of 18 Greek words or short phrases. And there's a kind of parallelism in the way they're laid out. So you might have even seen this. The first and last two words of this section all speak of misdirected loves. So people will be lovers of self and lovers of money in verse 2, and they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God at the end, verse 4. Now that's the language of idolatry, isn't it? While self and money and pleasure are not inherently bad things, are they? Yet when people love them more than God, they've become idols, haven't they? It's what Paul described in Romans 1:25 as people worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And this is what the corrupt desires of the sinful nature are always prone to do. The lusts of the flesh are idolatrous. They not only crave sinful things, which God forbids, like sexual immorality or violence or autonomy from God, they also crave good things, but too much. In other words, the cravings of the flesh are never satisfied. Have you ever thought, well, if I just feed this desire, then it'll be satisfied and that's it? Does it really ever work that way? No. They want more and more of even good things like sex and food and sleep, anything really that's pleasurable, but they want it far beyond what is good, which then leads to destructive consequences, doesn't it? And when people give themselves over to the lusts of the flesh, well, then they become enslaved by them. And then they'll do anything to keep indulging them. Then what they crave, money, pleasure, self-indulgence, has really become their functional god. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They serve it. They give it their highest love and loyalty instead of God. It's idolatry. Now, of course, we all struggle with the pull of these things, don't we? To one degree or another, we know, every one of us in this room, about the idolatrous nature of the lusts of our sinful nature. Why? Because we still have remaining corruption, even as Christians. But Paul is saying that people will be given over to these things in the last days. They will become characterized by the idolatry of money and pleasure and self, among other things. And that's certainly what we've seen in our own society, hasn't it? We've become a decadent society, infatuated with pleasure, whether that's from food and drink or sex and entertainment or drugs and alcohol, etc. And we become infatuated with the money that gets us those things. But it's really that last one, lovers of self, which has become especially noticeable, hasn't it, in our cultural context today. If there's one message which comes to permeate the thinking of our society in every Disney movie since The Lion King, it's that the self, not God, is our ultimate reference point. Each person is their own authority, with the right to determine their own truth and their own morality. And the highest ideal is being true to yourself by expressing all the feelings and thoughts that come naturally out of your heart, rather than conforming them to God and His truth and His standards. So fallen humanity has always been selfish by nature. That's a corruption we are all plagued by. But our society has been given over to an idolatrous love of self. And that's just what Paul said would happen to people in these last days. But now let's move to the next set of parallel terms in this description. The three terms on each end of the description, of the second layer of this description, focus on pride and hostility to others. So in verse 2, it says that people will be proud, arrogant, and abusive. In verse 4, it says that they will be treacherous, reckless, and swollen with conceit. So pride and hostility, they go together, don't they? Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought leads to considering your interests to be more important than others, which in turn leads to being very easily offended, quick to anger, and then willing to betray and abuse others for your own personal gain. Again, we all know these tendencies as sinners, don't we? We're not talking about something out there. We're talking about something that we experience in our own flesh. But as Christians, we, by the Spirit, grieve over these things. We seek to put them away from us. We repent over them when we fail. What Paul's saying here, however, is that people will be given over to these sins in the last days, becoming more and more characterized by them in their lives. And of course, we can't help seeing this in our own society from the sort of unrestrained arrogance and mutual abuse which has come to increasingly characterize American politics, to the way that we see hatred and violence uncontrolled, increasingly characterizing our society and spilling out over into our streets in every major city in the world and in smaller cities, riots and crime rampant. This is what Paul would said would happen in these last days. Finally, there's a set of nine terms in the middle of the description. And actually, all but one of them speak to things that people in these last days are not. So if you're reading this in Greek, it's more obvious because every word begins with what we call an alpha privative. So atheist has an alpha privative. It means that they are not something. They are not theists. They do not believe in God. Well, every Greek word has that alpha privative in these nine terms except for one. So that indicates that these are things that people are not. But the basic idea of that, even though you're not reading it in Greek, you can see it come across in the English as well. So it says people will be disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Now, taken together, these words describe an abandonment of the kind of virtues that are necessary to maintain a well-ordered society. So they describe people acting more and more like animals than image bearers. And the more any human society is given over to these things, the less they're going to be able to function properly. Now, of course, these characteristics in human beings go back to the fall, don't they? In that sense, there's nothing new. And we all see the seeds of them in our own souls, in our remaining sinful nature. So that we can and we should echo that old saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." Praise Jesus that he has rescued us from the true savagery of our own sinful nature. Indeed, it's only the grace of God which restrains these characteristics from getting out of control in any society. Thank God for the human conscience. And thank God for the establishment of human government, which is designed to use the threat of force to restrain the wickedness of man in human society. But what Paul's saying here is that in these last days, people will be increasingly characterized by the lack of these basic virtues, which are so essential to the stability and the flourishing of any human society. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. 28 and 29, where he says, of human beings in general, he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he goes on to say, so they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Now, we're certainly seeing this play out in our own and other societies throughout the world. But ironically, at the very same time as people are sinking into this type of depraved behavior, they are also declaring themselves to be more and more enlightened and moral. But what people are calling moral progress before God is moral regress. These are not things that we should aspire to, but things we need to be saved from. As Paul put it in Romans 1:2, he said, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. By the way, the announcement of good news that Jesus Christ has come and borne that judgment in the place of all who would repent and trust in him. So if you haven't done that yet, I just urge you to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ to save you this morning from the judgment that your sins deserved through his life and death and resurrection. And he will do that. He will hear your prayer and save you this morning as a free gift of grace. So far, this description of how people will be in the last days, it's very general, isn't it? It seems to be a broad description of mankind. In fact, it's interesting that it very closely resembles Paul's description of fallen humanity at the end of Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, 28 through 32. It's interesting, if you read those two passages in the Greek, you can see that he's actually included like many of the same Greek words in both descriptions. And the one in Romans 8 is just a description of fallen humanity in general. But in verse 5 of our text, Paul reveals that while this description certainly does fit people in general, yet he actually had a specific group of people in mind. Because notice that he added one more component to this description in verse 5. Did you see it there? He says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, the specific people that he had in mind as he was laying out this description in these verses would share all of the evil characteristics of the rest of the fallen world, but they would claim to be Christians. They would have an appearance of godliness, of religious piety. Now, in the context, we know who he's talking about. He's talking about the false teachers who would be referencing before this text and would reference again after this text. They would be professing faith in Christ. They would be operating in the church, and they would have an appearance, an outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly, they had not been transformed by the power of the gospel. And this was evidenced by the fact that their lives actually reflected the kinds of wickedness that we see in this text. They may have donned the trappings of religiosity, but they were just as corrupt as the rest of the fallen world in the last days. Indeed, this same pattern has really been repeated in church history ever since. One thinks of the infamous Borgia popes, whose tenure in the church's highest office was so riddled with corruption and immorality that many have come to refer to them now, looking back, as the pornocracy rather than the papacy. Or consider the ministers in mainline churches throughout our country today who claim to represent Christianity. They wear the robes of clergy. They hold worship services in buildings adorned with crosses, but vehemently deny every tenet of orthodoxy, preside over homosexual marriages, advocate openly for abortion rights, have developed liturgies to commemorate gender transitioning. Such people have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And I say that with trembling, knowing these are not things to scoff at, are they? Indeed, to our great grief and shame, we know that there are examples of wolves in sheep's clothing who promote error while living wicked lives within the ranks of evangelical and reformed churches as well. So let's circle back around and let's try and capture Paul's main point in these verses. He'd been addressing Timothy about the false teachers who were operating in the church at Ephesus. He sensed, it seems, that Timothy may have been discouraged by how effective these false teachers had been in leading people astray. So Paul said to him, verse 1, basically something like this: Timothy, you have to understand we're living in the last days, and there will be difficult times. And the reason the times will be difficult is because people will become increasingly wicked during this period. And among them are going to be false teachers who will seek to bring their wickedness and their error right into the churches. So, Timothy, don't be thrown off by this. This is to be expected in these last days. By the way, Paul isn't the only one to say this. He was actually simply reminding Timothy of something that had been taught by both Jesus and the apostles. So, for instance, the apostle Jude said the same thing in Jude 17 and 18. He said, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, quote, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." And you know as well as I do that in the context of Jude, he's talking primarily about false teachers. The apostle John said something similar in 1 John 2:18. He said, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." You see, in both contexts, the apostles are referring to false teachers, and both describe the presence of these false teachers as an expected part of living in the last time, as Jude called it, or in the last hour, as John called it. So, brothers and sisters, As we survey the past history of the church, as we look out over the landscape of the church today, and we observe the proliferation and the success of false teachers and false teaching, we can't allow it to discourage us. We have to understand, as Paul exhorted Timothy, that this is exactly what Jesus and the apostles told us to expect as part of the difficult times that would come in these last days. But after instructing Timothy of this truth in verses 1 through 5, Paul went on to tell him how to respond to it. And this is what we see in verses 5 through 7. And from these verses, we learn to avoid false teachers because they are harmful to the church. We must avoid false teachers because they are harmful to the church. This is verses 5 through 7. So after describing the wickedness of the false teachers in verses 2 through 5, Paul tacked on a simple command at the end of verse 5. You see it there? Avoid such people. Now, this didn't mean that Timothy was going to have no dealings whatsoever with the false teachers in Ephesus. We know, for instance, that just in the previous section, chapter 2, verse 25, he commanded Timothy saying this. He said, correct your opponents with gentleness, so that, he said, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. After all, some of these false teachers were people that they had known. Hymenaeus, Philetus, he mentions them by name. They had once been a part of the church. They'd gone astray. He knew them personally. So what Paul probably meant by avoid such people was not that he was to have no contact with them whatsoever, to not seek to recover them for the faith, but rather it was that Timothy was not to allow them into the fellowship of the church. And if they were already there, the implication is that they were to be put out. As Paul, you remember, he said something similar to Titus concerning false teachers that Titus was dealing with in Crete. He said this, as for a person who stirs up division, and in the previous verse you see it's actually false teachers, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. In other words, Timothy was not to allow false teachers to participate in the normal fellowship of the church just based on their appearance of godliness. And then, you know, try to deal with the fallout of having their errors in the church. No, they must be avoided altogether. Now, the reason for this is provided in the next two verses, because there he says of these false teachers, look at them, verses 6 and 7, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, don't get offended, ladies. What Paul's talking about when he says weak women here, he's not speaking to the nature of women in general. He's speaking to the condition of particular women there in the church of Ephesus. One commentator, I think, described it really well. He said that their consciences are burdened by past sins, and their lives are controlled by sinful desires, and that puts them in a weakened condition and makes them vulnerable. Now, Paul described these women to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And I think what he means there is that these women loved to soak in teaching, but they lacked the discernment to evaluate it properly. And that made them easy targets for these false teachers. And so recognizing the vulnerability of these women, the false teachers in Ephesus had, the language says, they crept into their households. The idea is that they wormed their way into their lives of these women and then captured them with their false teaching. And once they gained their loyalty, perhaps the false teachers used them as financial supporters or political supporters in their cause. And this is why Paul said that these false teachers have to be avoided, because they're harmful to the church. They're wreaking havoc in the church, especially to those who are already spiritually weak and vulnerable. And the same is true today, brothers and sisters. Now, of course, in our day, when there are just millions of local churches, right, which was not true in the ancient church, it's unlikely that in any single local church like ours, we're going to have a false teacher try to come into our fellowship. It might happen, but probably not. But it is very likely that they are going to show up in books and blogs and podcasts and videos and lectures and sermons, etc. And the point is that when we start to get a whiff of this in the church, we can't just turn a blind eye to it. Now, of course, not all error is equally dangerous, right? And different situations of people being influenced by false teaching, it needs to be handled in different ways depending upon the seriousness of that false teaching. So, for instance, if someone in our church is starting to be influenced by the teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is really another religion in the guise of Christianity, well, that requires very direct and urgent action. But if someone is expressing to you how much they've been helped by, you know, Sarah Young's Jesus calling, which mixes biblical truth but also a lot of erroneous and misleading statements, well, that should be handled differently, with greater care and gentleness. We also admit that no teacher is going to be entirely free from error, are they? And we're all going to be led astray, and we're going to lead others astray at different points in our life. So we have to approach this subject with a humble spirit, right? And recognize we are desperately in need of God's forgiveness and his grace to cover over our sin and our blunders over time and to lead us into truth. Nevertheless, the church and its leaders have to heed Paul's clear call to protect themselves and the church from false teachers by not tolerating false teaching, but correcting it with the truth, wherever we see it making inroads into the church. And sometimes if a person has so imbibed a false teaching, a serious false teaching, that they have become now advocates of it themselves, like Hymenaeus and Philetus in the Ephesian church, well, they have to be addressed and, if necessary, removed from the fellowship through a process of loving church discipline if they do not repent of their errors. Because to fail to do that leaves the church in danger, especially the most spiritually weak, as we've seen happened in the church at Ephesus. So after telling Timothy to expect the rise of false teachers in these last days, Paul went on to tell him how to respond to these false teachers in verses 5 through 7, namely by avoidance. But finally, in verses 8 and 9, he left Timothy with hope in the face of what can be a very discouraging dynamic in the church. And from these verses, we can learn that false teachers will not prevail in the end. So we can be confident that false teachers will not prevail in the end. This is verses 8 and 9. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul closes out this section with these words. He says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth," the false teachers, "men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Now, first of all, Jannes and Jambres. In Jewish writings that were written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, we call them intertestamental writings by certain Jewish writers. In these writings, a tradition developed in which those magicians who had opposed Moses with their counterfeit miracles in Exodus 7 through 9 were actually identified by name. And the names they were given is Jannes and Jambres. Now, while not necessarily affirming this tradition as true, it's unclear whether Paul affirmed it as true, he cited it as an example of how the false teachers in these last days would ultimately fail. So initially, you remember about those Egyptians in Egypt, that they were able to convince the Pharaoh not to listen to Moses by counterfeiting his miracles through their own magic arts. But you remember that eventually the miracles that God was performing through Moses were so great that the Egyptian magicians could no longer replicate them by their magic arts. And so their miracles were exposed eventually as being pale, weak, insufficient counterfeits of true miraculous power. And you see, in the same way, Paul is saying that false teachers may be able to lead people astray with their errors for a while by their counterfeit teachings, but it won't take long before their errors are exposed for what they are when compared to the matchless truth and power of the Word of God. And this reality should be a comfort to us as well. False teachings are constantly rising up, and they gain traction in the church for a period of time, but they always end up being exposed again and again for what they are and are ultimately rejected by the true church in the end. Now, quite often, it is true, false teachings rise up again in slightly new forms, right? And they need to be identified and rejected all over again in those new forms. But that's inevitably what happens. We've seen it with heresies in the past that denied the Trinity, whether ancient versions like modalism, and then how they, you know, recapitulate themselves in newer versions like modern Unitarianism. We've seen it with heresies that deny the deity of Christ. There was ancient heresies like Arianism, and there's modern versions of it, like in Jehovah's Witness theology. And while certain heresies have been more persistent, it is true, over time, like legalism, we see that manifest, for instance, in the medieval Roman Catholic teaching. And while many new heresies are going to emerge all the time, such that you think of something like the various strains of liberal theology that just come again and again in different forms, yet we can be certain that even these more persistent errors will ultimately fail in their attempt to claim the mantle of truth for themselves. In the end, as Paul said, their folly will be plain to all, and they will be rejected as false by the true church. So take courage in this, believer. Jesus Christ has promised to build his church, and he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So yes, false teachers will come against the gates of the church again and again in these last days and seem to be very successful and seem to threaten its integrity, but we have the promise from God that they will all fail to do so in the end. Well, in conclusion, it is true, isn't it? False teachers abound in the church, and they're often very successful in harming it. And this can be very discouraging for faithful Christians and faithful churches to look out and see that. But Paul helps us avoid this discouragement by reminding us the rise of false teachers, it's expected as part of the difficult times of these last days. And then he exhorts us to avoid their influence, and he gives us hope. They will not succeed in the end. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. We recognize your wisdom in giving us the content of Scripture and how it speaks to your people down through the ages in every context. We thank you for the fact that you have united us to Jesus Christ and filled us with the Spirit so that we have the eyes to see and ears to hear what you have said. We want to bring our hearts under the authority of your word wholeheartedly. And we pray that you would guard us from the many errors and false teachings that seek to assault our faith and the faith of your church throughout the world. We pray that you would mercifully preserve us. Give us discernment as a church as we navigate through these difficult waters in our time. Protect us. Help us to hold fast to the gospel and to that body of sound teaching which you have passed down to us through the apostles and preserved through us in the Scriptures. Help us to be a church of the word that rightly handles it and believes it in everything that it says. And Lord, we know that we fail to conform our lives to it as we ought. We thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that he has accomplished for us an eternal redemption, that he has perfected for all time his people. And we revel in this, and we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we also know that you call us to strive to believe, understand, and obey everything in your word. And so we pray that you would help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. And that is indeed what he has come to do in part. And so we pray that we would be growing in these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name for our good, for your glory. Amen.